best anymore, but I don't believe I've ever specifically focused on this particular topic. I probably mention it every week, and it is the topic of substitution, our substitute. It is a very important part of what salvation is. It is a key component. Many times I've said, you know, Christ is our sacrifice. He's our substitute. I want to zero in on that today, on that topic. And I want to begin this morning by sharing some passages out of the Old Testament and out of the New Testament that have a common theme. And I will, as I read them to you up here on the screen, I want to point them out to you with the idea in mind of Jesus being our substitute. Notice in Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he has borne, notice, our griefs, not his, ours. Notice, and carried our sorrows. He will still do those things for you when you sorrow. He will still do those things for you when you're in grief. Notice, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. All right. Imagine Isaiah is prophesying what Christ did on the cross several hundred years before it actually occurred. And then in verse 5, but he was wounded again. Notice the theme, our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. In other words, we get peace, but we only get it through him because he made peace with God. He made peace with the Heavenly Father because God, he took our sin. He took the wrath of God upon himself. And then we get over, notice, and by his stripes we are healed. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body, again, the substitution of him for us, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. And again, the theme, by whose stripes you were healed. And of course, Peter is quoting from Isaiah. And then in Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become, notice, a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And of course, the tree being the cross. All right. He became a curse for us so we would not be cursed for all eternity. And that's why we try to get people to receive him and remove the curse that they will experience for all their lives after they leave this world. And that curse being eternal damnation and hell. And then Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels. He took on the form of a humanity in his body for the suffering. Again, he had to do that so he could be what he had to be, one of us, so we could become like him. He had to take our place, notice, and for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, notice this last phrase, might taste death for everyone. Everyone. Everyone who's ever, the wages of sin is death. He tasted death for everyone. For those of us who've seen death, and there are some violent deaths, all right? He tasted that. He took it upon himself as he died. Now, in last Sunday, we talked about how Jesus traded places with us. He became poor for us. He became sin for us. He died for us. And we see this morning how he became a curse for us. All of these things he became. Let's pray as we go in through this message. God, open our eyes and ears of understanding that we see the greatness of what you have done for us individually and collectively. Lord, how that you suffered and died. You took our place. You took the wrath of the Father on our behalf. And Lord, oh, happy day when we see that, when the light comes on and we really truly understand that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and you became sin for us in order to provide the way of salvation. Oh Lord, help us to understand the greatness of your sacrifice and your substitution. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, there is a song that a guy by the name of Gordon Jensen wrote many years ago. And I want to show you the lyrics of the chorus. I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on the cross in disgrace. But Jesus, God's Son, took my place. The idea of substitution. Now, you don't have to have a lot of Bible theology to understand what the aspect of a substitute. I think all of us at one time or another had in the public schools, we had a substitute teacher, all right? And I feel for substitute teachers because a lot of times the kids would do silly things to the substitute teachers. They would sit in different places, or they would say that they were a different person than who they really were. And sometimes the kids and stuff would get a kick out of it. Then also in sports world, all right, one player goes in for another. Hey, one guy's on the bench, you go in and you take number 12's place, all right, and he comes out. Well, Jesus wasn't sitting on a bench. He was sitting on a throne. And he came down from heaven, all right, became a man, came and took our place. He became our substitute. We, as that song says, we should have been the one who suffered the shame and the disgrace, but thank God he took our place. Now, to become a Christian, all right, we must believe in the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. And there's a word that we use in a religious form that when we think of it in a religious form, I don't think we fully understand it, but when we put it in everyday thinking, I think we grasp it, and that is vicarious. He suffered a vicarious death for us. And that word vicarious comes from a Latin word, and it just simply means in behalf of, in the place of. For instance, many times parents try to live vicariously through their children. I want to show you a picture up here on the screen of a girl that's became famous. Her name is JonBenet Ramsey. She died in 1996. She was discovered the day after Christmas that year. And if she were still alive today, she would now be 34 years old, because that happened back in 1996 when she was 6 years old. Now, I point her out because her mother, Patricia, entered her into these American Beauty contests. Here's a six-year-old girl, you know, with the makeup and with the hair and all this, like she's, you know, 18 years old or whatever the case may be. Her mother confessed that she was trying to live vicariously through her daughter, all right? Her daughter, she wanted to be a beauty queen, the mother did when she was young, and now she wasn't able to accomplish that, so now she was trying to do it through her daughter, and unfortunately some terrible things happened, and they never have in all these years later. Her mother has since died of cancer and so on and so forth, but they never have discovered who it was that took her life, and we know that someone up there knows who took her life. But you take that, and there's many a father that will sit in a stand. In fact, this last weekend, Friday and Saturday, and some of them today in the world of sports, football, there's a father up in the stands who's living vicariously through his son who's down there on the field. All right, he couldn't become the star athlete for one reason or another, so now he's living his dream out through his child who's out there doing his thing. So in essence, you could say that they're vicariously doing through their celebrity form through that person. I sometimes tease the kids about, I'll say something along the lines of, let me eat that dessert you got there. Let me eat that candy you've got there. And I'll tell you how good it was, all right? I'll tell you how good it was. Now, wouldn't that be just as good as if you ate it, okay? Obviously, it wouldn't be. So there are aspects of vicariously living through someone. But think of this. I said all that to say this. Christ, all right, vicariously died in our place. He took what we should have suffered on himself. There is a verse in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 that says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, I have shared that verse many times, and I usually use it in this fashion, the way it's written, which is correct, all right? If God's on our side, then it doesn't matter who's against us, all right? I mean, the reverse of that is also true. If God's against us, who can be for us? But there's another aspect of that verse that I wanted to share with you this morning, because that also literally means not only if God be for us, but it also means if God is in our place, in our place. So again, in want you to see this morning how God arranges these things and teach a lesson on substitution. The first point I want to make here this morning, up here on the screen, is there is no substitute for the substitute. There's no substitute for the substitute. And I'm going to read you some verses that begin the 10th chapter of Romans that applies in so many people's lives that they don't even realize it. Notice here, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel. Notice this is a prayer for Israel. Paul, being a Jew, praying for his own people, is that they may be saved. All right. Then he says, what's keeping them from being saved? Notice he says, I bear witness that they have a zeal for God. Amen. Hallelujah. We all need that. The world would be a better place if we had a zeal for God. Notice, but not according to knowledge. In other words, they have this zeal, but they're not thinking right. They're looking in the wrong area. Notice verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. There's a problem here. A problem here. They're ignorant of it. And notice, because they're ignorant of right living or how to please God, notice here, they seek to establish their own right living, their own righteousness, and have not therefore submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So here is Paul, and he's saying, there's a problem out here in this world, and it's not just applicable to Israel, it's applicable to mankind. We don't want to accept what God wants us to accept. We don't want to go the pathway that He wants us to go. We want to establish our own way, our own right way. There are cults that will go out there, and they'll knock on your door. Some of them ride bicycles. Some of them have Awake and Watchtower magazines. Why are they out there? Well, they're trying to convert you to their cause, but if you really get at the heart of it, they are trying to earn their brownie points with God. They are trying to please God, again, by selling these magazines or trying to get you invested in the Book of Mormon, which they, in fact, call another testament of Jesus Christ. So what is the problem? They are ignorant, as this verse says, of God's righteousness. This is not the way to please God. It's not that you shouldn't be out and visiting and shouldn't be out witnessing, but again, not for the reason like, hey, look what I'm doing, Lord. You've got to be pleased with me and how I'm serving you. As I want to point out here, up here on the screen, religion is no substitute for the substitute. In fact, it is religion that will cause people to crash airplanes into the Pentagon and also into the Twin Towers, all right? Why did they do that? Because God wanted them to do it. They really believed there. God wanted them to do that because God hates the opposition. And anyone who is not a part of their religion is the opposition. So the idea is, and Jesus said the time would come. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you, think they're doing God's will. They're establishing their own righteousness. And in the process, they're showing they are ignorant of God's righteousness. And that's where many people, unfortunately, are in our day and age. And then in relationship to this, there's what I want to call the homemade religion. I actually had, and I'm really grateful that he did it because it's so true, and he just spoke what a lot of people feel. But a lot of people feel like when they die someday, how am I going to get to heaven? Well, were my good works, did they outweigh my bad works? See, in 35 years, I've done a lot of services, funeral services. And you would be amazed how many people, that's all they've got to say about this person. There's no salvation experience. There's no, again, baptismal experience. There's no change experience. The idea was simply, they were a good old boy. They were a nice person. And the idea, as I had a guy tell me one time, I believe that I get up there and he's going to weigh my good works against my bad works and he's going to say, you get to come in. Now, he just, in fact, expressed the way a lot of people are living their lives. They're trusting in what? Their own righteousness, and therefore they are ignorant of God's righteousness. Okay? In fact, what did God say? Well, Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 18, he said these words, no one is good but one, and that's God. Your good ain't good enough. In fact, that's not what it's all about. Doesn't matter how many books you hand out, how many magazines you sell. It doesn't matter how good you think you are. And again, what do we tend to do when we compare ourselves to others? We compare, I'm not as bad as Charles Manson. I'm not as bad as Hitler. All right? We always take someone we measure up to, right? Okay? That's the problem. God says, you're ignorant of the righteousness of God. And that brings me to a second point underneath this. Human effort, okay, is no substitute for the substitute. Human effort. I want you to see something important. Paul said at the end of verse 21 of Galatians chapter 2, if righteousness, that is right living, comes through just keeping the law, then Christ died in vain. He died for nothing. And he didn't die for nothing. He died in our place. All right. If we try to substitute our supposed right living and right thinking, which is wrong thinking and wrong living, because as I want to point out to you up here on the screen, and I don't remember who originally, this might have been a quote of Adrian Rogers, but it's a good one. He said, the worst form of badness is human goodness when that human goodness becomes a substitute for the new birth. When we substitute one for the other, it's become horrible because it is the thing that's keeping us from coming to God. Many people are trusting in their own goodness that they won't trust God's goodness. And that's the only one that he accepts, all right? Jesus did not say, I'll give them eternal life if they'll hold up their end of the bargain, all right? That isn't how this works. When it comes to God, hear me. We don't have any bargaining chips. We're not in a high-stake poker game where we got our chips and we're going to push them. Hey, you got to accept this, Lord. You got to accept my goodness, my righteousness, my right living. In fact, I want to share with you some verses up here on the screen that address that very thing. But we are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousness is like a filthy rag. Like, if I blow my nose in this rag, all right, you don't want this rag, right? Well, God doesn't want our righteousness. He doesn't want our righteousness. We're unclean. And it doesn't matter how many times we bathe. It doesn't matter how many times, again, we try to think that we can live right and measure up. We can't. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And notice, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. There's nothing you can do to pull it off. It is, notice, it's a gift. A gift. Notice, not of works, lest any should boast. So we're not going to win it as a prize. We're not going to earn it as a wage. We're not going to get it as a reward someday. There was a movie that came out several years ago. And it was a movie about this guy who didn't want to live anymore. It was a comedy, okay? This man didn't want to live anymore. So the whole basis of the movie was he was trying to end his life, all right? And whenever he tried to take his life, all of these comical things would happen to keep it from taking place. So finally, at the end of the movie, this guy decided, I'm just going to swim out and go out into the ocean and drown myself. So he manages to go out, swim out from the shore out into the ocean there, and he gets out there, he gets way out there, and he gets scared, all right? And he decides, you know, I don't want to end my life. I don't want to drown. And he starts swimming, trying to swim back in the shore. And what does he do? He starts talking to God. And he starts saying, oh, God, if you'll do this for me, I'll do this for you. If you'll save me, I'll obey all of your commandments. I'll serve you the rest of my life. If you get me into the shore, Lord, I'll do everything I can for you. I'll live for you. I'll do this for you. So on and so forth. And finally, he makes it into the shore. And he says, God, forget everything I just said. Okay? Now I want to tell you something. I've seen people do that in this church. Oh, God, I'm sick. I'm sick. You know, I don't know if I've hardly ever darkened the door of a church, but boy, I'm going to come now. I'm going to come now like I never come. Lord, I got that bad report from that doctor. And if you'll fix it, if you'll get rid, if you'll take care of it, I'll serve you. I'll do this for you. I'll do that for you. And then if they get that report back, it's gone. They're gone too. All right? They're just like that guy in that movie. And here's the ticket again. What I'm getting at is we can't bargain with God. He's not going to accept what we try to bargain with him for. He doesn't have to, again, need us to say, oh, I'm going to start living for you. Listen, he already controls our life anyway. He don't need no promises from us. In fact, he sure doesn't need promises from us that we're not going to keep and we're going to break anyway. All right? That isn't the way it works. And I want to tell you something that has helped create that monster in life. We talked about this Wednesday night. It's a nasty thing called a plea bargain. I don't know if you've ever been up to the courts before, but it's an interesting situation up there because you go up to the court in a particular case, all right? People don't really hardly ever appear before the judge. Their lawyers do. And what happens is their lawyers say, Judge, we came together, this lawyer and that lawyer, and we agreed that this was going to happen. And the judge will say, if he agrees with that, hits the gavel and there they go. All right? Now, think about that. We deceive ourselves into thinking that we can bargain out of what we've actually done. You know? You've seen these shows, they're all over television, these shows that talk about things like that, you know. I'm guilty, but I'm going to reduce my sentence, okay? If I tell you where I buried the body, all right, will you give me a lighter sentence? Will you give me life in prison instead of execution, all right? I'll tell the truth up on the witness stand if you'll reduce my sentence. Now, think about it. What does a crook and a liar and a cheat and a cold-blooded murderer, what do they have to bargain with? What does a person who's guilty of sin have to bargain with? What does a person whose hand is literally caught in the cookie jar, they've got it on tape, what do they have to bargain with? I tell you what they have, absolutely nothing. They have no chips, okay? None. And I want to tell you something about ourselves. We murdered somebody. And that's right at the heart of this idea of substitution. We murdered Christ because he died in our place. All right? In fact, as I want you to see over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, him you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. I'm looking this morning at a bunch of murderers. And if I had a mirror up here, the taco guy is a murderer too, all right? We're all guilty. We all need to see ourselves in that position because we're guilty of what? Of murdering the Son of God because he took our place. It's like we're standing before a judge, all right? And somebody steps up and says, you know, instead of executing Ed for murder, I want to take his place. I want to go in place of him. And that brings me to a second point I want to make here this morning. A second point, and that is a sinner must have a substitute. There's no substitute for the substitute. We've all got to have a substitute. And it goes back all the way to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, where we see here that Adam and Eve, remember, they disobeyed God. They believed the devil's lie. All right? And so what had to happen? Something had to die. Wages of sin is death. And notice, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. How did God make tunics of skin? An animal had to die. All right? Mike out there, he's made a lot of tunics of skins. Shame on him. These trappers, they make a lot of money off that. All right? So, not a lot of money, but anyway, you know what I'm getting at. But think about what took place here. Here is, in the Bible, the first animal sacrifice. Here is the first window in what the future held regarding how sin was going to have to be dealt with, all right? You disobeyed God, and some innocent party was going to have to die in your place. So, let's do a real quick review of that in the historical context. Let's see, first of all, the idea after this first substitute over, we see the wonderful story of Abraham and Isaac. Remember, Abraham was commanded by God to go and do what? Take his son and offer his son as a sacrifice. And we get into the story here at the end, tail end of it. But the angel of the Lord called out from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here am I. And he's getting ready to plunge that knife into his son. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You passed the test, Abraham. And that's what made him a part of what made him a father of many nations, including, again, us. Notice then, Abraham lifted his eyes, and here comes the substitute. Here comes the picture and symbol of Christ. And there behind him was a ram caught in the thickets by its horns. And I've shared this many times, and I know many of you are familiar with this. What is this symbolic of? They would put a crown of thorns on Christ. Amen. Crown. Here is the substitute. A ram in the thicket caught by its horn. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering, notice, instead of his son. Here's the vicarious death. Vicarious death. All right. He took the curse from his son and placed it on that ram. All right. Second point I want to point out, second history lesson, the animal sacrifices. The animal sacrifices symbolize the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. In Leviticus, God says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you, notice this, anyone, brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male. And notice the key thing about it, it's got to be without blemish. What does that do? Of course, it points to Christ, who was sinless, all right? Remember this, this substitute has to be sinless because it's paying for the sin of the individual, all right? Notice here, he shall offer it of his own free will. That's what we try to get people, of their own free will. Accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. Accept him as your substitute. Accept him as your sacrifice. We're not going to twist your arm. We're not going to beat you over the head. We want the Holy Spirit to lead you. And then notice, then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make an atonement for him. All right? There's a transfer that takes place. And I want you to see this in the third example I want to share with you, and that is of what they call, and what we call today, the scapegoat. All right? The scapegoat was a symbol of the substitute of Jesus. Notice in Leviticus, also down in, over in chapter 16, we were in chapter 1. Notice in chapter 16, and when he, and that is the priest he's speaking of, hath made an end of the reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. All right? And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, confess over him all, here's the collective sins of the people, and all the transgressions and all their sins, again, on this goat, on this animal, putting them upon the head of the goat. He's transferring those sins, all right, of all the people and putting them over on the goat. And notice, and the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let the goat in, let go the goat in the wilderness. Again, taking our sins, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the east and west is from the west, he's removing those sins and sending them out away from us. There's a transfer that has taken place. Again, picture of the scapegoat. We and they escaped what? The punishment for their own sins. They were on, and the goat was the animal, again, that bore them. Now, think about, aren't you glad, some of us here, aren't you glad we weren't born 2,000 years ago and you had to bring a poor little dumb animal? All right, your little lamb there, you know, that was your best buddy there that you named. I've seen episodes. I remember seeing an episode of the Waltons years ago where they had to get rid of their calf there because their mama cow had given birth to a calf, and they were poor family and they had to sell it. All right. They had to sell it because they were poor, and that they took that calf, and of course that calf was crying for its mother, and they were crying for that calf, all right? They missed it. It already became a pet to them. Imagine, this poor, dumb animal has got to die for me. Do you think that would, again, develop in our mind what we were guilty of? Do you think that would help picture in our mind what had to take place in order for us, again, to be saved? You know, I want to quote, there was a book written that talked about W.D. Davis in his book, Paul in the Rabbinic Judaism, says that in the temple at Jerusalem, every year there were sacrificed 1,093 lambs, 113 bulls, 37 rams, and 32 goats. I don't know how he came up with those items, but here's the idea. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of sacrifice. That's a lot of substitution. And here is the ticket. If you look in Hebrews, notice, why did they do all that? Well, we read, it wasn't possible that the blood of the bulls and goats is going to take away sin. See, that was the idea. Hey, you got to do this. You've got to, again, place your sins on this animal. But I'm here to tell you, that's not going to do the trick. You got to see what really does take the cake. You got to see what really does need to take and happen. And I want you to see, and that brings me again to my third and last point here this morning, and that is Jesus is the sinner's only substitute. Remember John the Baptist? The Bible says the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I wonder, again, we talk about the first Christmas and we talk about how people missed it and how they didn't understand it, even though the Bible talks about where we'd be born and how we'd be born and sinless and virgin birth and all of these things. And here were all these people that brought these sacrifices year and year after year after year, time after time, moment after moment. If it ever sunk in, if the light ever came on, and hey, John's telling us what it was all about. Those other things weren't going to do the trick. There ain't nothing like the real thing, and the real thing is Jesus. Every lamb that was sacrificed was a symbol, was a picture of the true Lamb of God, that only He can take away the sin of the world. And then I want you to see back in our text that we read just a few moments ago, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels. That is, He had to take on humanity so He could die as one of us. And notice, and taste death for every one of us. And notice here another key aspect. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I want to tell you something. I used an example a while ago. If I would go before the judge, imagine if this was allowed. My son had committed some terrible crime, all right? And I said, "Judge, I want to die in place of my son. I'm an old man. I want to take my son's place, and let's say the judge allowed it. I could only die for him, right?" What made Jesus' blood so valuable? Why do we still appeal to the blood of Christ? Why do, and I hope you do, I hope you on a daily basis say, "Lord, I confess my sins and name those sins and ask Him to cover those sins with the blood of Christ, because that is the only cleansing agent there is." What makes His blood so valuable? Because it's the blood of God. It's the blood of God. He had to become a man so He could die for us. He had to be God so His blood could cover our sins. He had to take our place, and therefore, as being the God-man, as being the Savior of the world, He had to die in our place. And that brings me to a verse, and we've got some veterans here today that I appreciate and love. This verse here, greater love. And here, I want you to see this verse is another one that's got substitution written all over it. Notice, greater love is no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. All right? Here is, of course, Jesus prophesying what had not happened yet. He hadn't died on the cross yet. He would die. He would lay down his life for his friends. He would lay down his life for mankind. Now, I think of those who've laid down their lives on the battlefield. Several years ago, a man that some of you have heard of by the name of Bruce Springsteen, who is, a few years older than I am, singer, songwriter, so on and so forth, still alive and famous, concerts and all this stuff, everything. He wrote an autobiography. In that autobiography, he was honest to say, "I was a draft dodger. I used every trick in the book." In fact, this was back in the 60s. He was trying to, trying to stay out of the Vietnam War. And so it's almost kind of comical that they got together with these buddies and they had all these different ways. You could pretend that you were mentally unfit, physically unfit. You could, come as a jerk, like, you know, this would destroy the morale of the troops. You don't want me. You could come as a hippie, that you're a drug addict, and so on and so forth. Back then, you could come as and say you were a homosexual and you don't want me. And all of these different things and avenues. And what did Bruce Springsteen able to pull off? Well, he was able to pull off that he didn't have to go. He pulled off, he got a mental deferment, and he avoided the draft. And I want to quote something that he admitted to in that book. He said, "As I grew older, sometimes I wondered who went in my place. Somebody did. What was his fate? Did he live? I'll never know. Maybe it was another dose of my survivor's guilt over those who went and fought in my place." You know, veterans, they signed up. They took my place. I just barely avoided the draft, all right? I was 18 years old when the Vietnam War came to a conclusion in 75, all right? So I avoided. I've known many, many veterans, and I've had the great honor of doing several funeral service for veterans. I have the utmost respect. Every one of us need a dose of patriotism, and this is one key reason why. Because someone did take our place. Someone did fight for us. Someone gave me the right and continued to give me the right now to get up and speak to you and give me the freedom to live in a country, all right, where we still have it. We might not always have it, all right? If we keep not voting for certain things, we're going to lose it, all right? We're going to lose our right to vote if we don't get out and vote. But I say all that to say this. Back in the Civil War times, men from the ages of 20 to 45, all right, were required to register for a draft, all right? Now, there were two ways that you could avoid it, all right? One way was to stay out of it, was you paid $300. Now, today that don't sound like much, but back in the Civil War, in 1861, that was a pretty big chunk of change. And in the aspect of that, another way you could avoid it is you paid somebody else to take your place, all right, if you were wealthy, okay? That other person could serve in your place. And then a final way was somebody just simply said, "I want to go in their stead. I want to take their place," all right? And there's a classic story of that that applies to our lesson here this morning. During the Civil War, there was a man by the name of George Wyatt, okay? And he was drawn out of that hat that he was to go fight in the Civil War. There was a problem, though. He was the sole breadwinner, and he had 6 children, all right? So with this large family, he was very concerned about that. And he had a friend that realized his problem that George Wyatt had. And this man's name was Richard Pratt. And Richard Pratt said, "Hey, George, I will go in your place." Now, in order to do that, Richard Pratt became George Wyatt. He took his place. Lo and behold, unfortunately, what happened? Well, Richard Pratt, going as George Wyatt, was killed in the Battle at Vicksburg, all right? He died. He died in the place of George Wyatt. Well, then something happened, all right? George Wyatt's name was drawn again, all right? Well, he goes to the courts, and he shares with them, "Hey, check the records. I've already died. He went in my place. He died in my place." Well, they checked those records and they found out there was a George Wyatt that died. Now, he was standing right there before them, but he had met all the legal obligations, all right, because that man Richard White had died in his place. So he said, "You can't draft me. I'm already served. I've already died." And they had to agree with that. Now that's what's happened with us. All right? Christ died in our place. He took our place. He became our substitute. The penalty has been paid. We don't have to die. We can pass from death unto life. You say, "Well, I've seen people die. I know I'm going to die." But you can die. You will die, but you will pass from death unto life if you've received Christ as your Lord and Savior, because He died in your place. And that brings me to a final illustration I want to share with you. Several years ago, at a Baptist camp in Texas, they were having the annual softball game between the counselors and the campers, okay? And the teams divided up and played each other. Well, a pastor of one of the counselors noticed that one of the young men's ankle was not doing well. And this young man was playing center field where there's a lot of activity, a lot of running, chasing after balls. So the pastor who was catching said, "Hey," to this young man, "I'll take your place. You come and catch, and I'll go out and play center field." Well, they continued on with the game, and a storm came in, all right? And it began to thunder, and it began to lighten. And lo and behold, a bolt of lightning came down and hit exactly where that pastor was in center field and killed him instantly. And so you know where I'm going. Here was this man who took the place of this young man who is now behind the plate, and he was spared. The lightning bolt hit the pastor instead of hitting this young man. Now, I want to tell you, that's what's happened in our story. The lightning bolt of God's wrath hit Christ instead of hitting us. But here's one key caveat that I want to share with you as my last point here this morning. And that is, Jesus was the willing substitute, because there's one way that story falls short. It would be one thing if that pastor said, "Hey, I want to take your place out in center field, because a bolt of lightning is going to come down. It's going to strike the person who's out there, and it's going to kill him." But that's not what took place. But we read that Jesus took our place voluntarily. He says, "I'll sign up." He says, notice in John 10 and verse 18, "No one takes it from me." Oh, excuse me. "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me." He didn't die a martyr's death. He didn't die as an example. He died voluntarily. "But I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." See, here's a key aspect of the substitute that I want to leave with you. A true substitute says, "I want to go." Like Richard Pratt, "I want to go. I want to take their place. I sign up. I volunteer. I willingly do it." And here, it's one thing to willingly do that, but to think of everything that Christ was willingly to do, to choose, to take for us. I heard it, and I'll leave you with this. A skeptic was making fun of a woman who had become a Christian. And you've had people say this to you, I'm sure. "Oh, Ed, he's got religion now," okay? They like to use that term. "Yeah, he's got religion. We'll see how long this lasts." Well, he was making fun of this gal, and he said, "Hey, I hear that you got religion." And she said, "Well, I wouldn't put it that way. I got saved." Well, he said, "Well, tell me, what's it like to be saved?" And that lady said, "I don't know that I could tell you so you could understand, but to me it feels like I'm standing in Jesus' shoes and he's standing in mine." And that's exactly what took place when he became our substitute. He took our place. Will you stand with us this morning as we have our musicians?